as long as Rusty and Carrie have, and actually a little longer, but not much. And but we've had, I remember one big fight that we had, and it was a long time ago. We were taking the kids on a vacation up to Canada, and we drove all the way up to the headwaters of the Columbia River, right next to the Columbia Glacier, and just a family outing. It was really fun. We were having a great time seeing all the sights up there, and so we decided to visit the Columbia Glacier. Now, have you guys ever had a doctor kind of tell you ahead of time of all the things that could go wrong with your surgery before he give, you know? Yeah. Well, that was kind of my approach to the glacier. There were signs all over there saying, don't fall in a crevasse and don't walk out on the glacier and, you know, all that stuff, you know. So, but I, in my mind, I was thinking, it's just like those lawyers and doctors that are just covering themselves so that, you know, and what's wrong with, and my wife didn't see it that way at all. And honestly, I was walking out on the glacier and there was this few moments that I can still remember emotional. My kids can still remember the emotion of the next couple hours where it was a pretty severe controversy between us. And my wife was not about to let us go walking out on the glacier. And I was thinking, man, we've driven a long ways. We should be able to do a little exploring on the glacier. So it turned into a pretty serious schism in our marriage. And happily, things got resolved and we continued on our journey. But today, in the book of Acts, we're going to look at a potential schism in the church. And so I want you to, I'm going to do two things this morning. One is to talk about resolving conflict. The title is Quelling Conflict. So conflict resolution. And the other one is really what God was just doing in the early church. So there's kind of these two streams that are going through. I'm holding in my hand a piece of paper. It's called Conflict Resolution. And it's if I've done a few premarital counseling series with couples about ready to get married, and so this is one of the papers that you give out to the couples who are about to get married. It's like if you go up to the Columbia Glacier, you're going to need one of these pieces of paper to solve things. Well, here's what, and these are guys that talk about lots and lots of married couples, and here's what it says, conflict resolution. They start out with a quote of Aristotle, and it just says, anyone can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that's not easy. Aristotle. So in this piece of paper, it's 10 steps for resolving conflict. It says, all couples have differences and disagreements. Studies show the amount of disagreements are not related to marital happiness as much as how they are handled. Happy couples do not avoid disagreements. They resolve them while remaining respectful of each other, thereby strengthening their relationship. This 10-step model is a simple but effective way to resolve conflict while avoiding the common and destructive patterns. Use this model with an ongoing issue in your relationship as well as future issues. So it's not, all that said was we all have marital struggles at times. How many of you have been married for a long time and you've never had a problem with your spouse? You've never had a conflict? Fred? Okay, well, if you guys want to go over and talk to Fred, he'll tell you how to do it. Okay. Wow, 53 this Tuesday. Sweet. Donna, you get a Medal of Honor. Okay. Anyway, this just says that all couples have differences and disagreements. And it's not so much the having of the disagreements as it's the ability to resolve them. And I'm going to tell you this morning, I believe that in the pages of Acts chapter 15, we have a model of conflict resolution that's really, really important for us to understand. So in your bulletins today, there is on the sort of about the third page a place for sermon notes. Looks like that. And I'm going to just tell you that as we work through the passage of Acts chapter 15, there's going to be seven principles about conflict resolution that we're going to pull out of there. So when you go home today, you should have seven little statements, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in your notes about how the early church resolved their conflict. It wasn't a marriage conflict particularly, but it was definitely a conflict. So, number one in your notes, I would write this principle down. Know that problems or conflicts will come. Most couples that are getting married, especially the younger couples, will look at their relationship through rose-colored glasses. And even in the premarital counseling that I do, there's a thing called idealistic distortion. And it just means that when you're young, you're idealistic and you think we're never going to have a problem. We're never going to have a disagreement. Our life, our marriage is going to be perfect. And we are just going to avoid all that stuff. And that's not true. So point number one is know that problems will come. In the New Testament, the Bible says that as Christians, as church people, as followers of Jesus, there is someone who is wanting to bring conflict and strife and trouble to the church. Do you know that? I mean, we're not just doing this without any opposition. There is spiritual opposition to the church that happens all the time. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, Paul said this, and I have such more and more respect for the Apostle Paul as the more I learn about him and what he went through. But he was able to say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, church. Put on the armor. You need armor. Why do you need armor? Well, my grandson came through the house last night with armor on. But we need armor. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. I mean, Paul was writing this to the mature, healthy, well-led church of Ephesus. And he said, you guys need the armor of God against the schemes, the plots of the devil. And so he said, for our struggle. You know what that is? Struggle is hand-to-hand combat, agonizing, wrestling to the death struggle. Our struggle, our agony, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And there's other passages. The only good news in all of this is that God said to Peter, he said, I will build my church. And he said, I will build it. But it's not going to be without struggle. It's not going to be without conflict. So first thing is know that problems will come. That's what happened in the book of Acts chapter 15. And let's look at it here for a minute. The church had experienced persecution. And I think that Satan launches through people the persecution of his people in order to try and stop them. If you read Killing Christians or Standing in the Fire, some of those books, modern day examples of how Satan is bringing persecution against the church, you'll understand that that is a tactic, trying to destroy, to stop, to shut up the church. And in the book of Acts, we had persecution against the apostles, Peter and John, early on in chapter 4 and 5. They were detained. They were flogged. They were warned not to stop, not to preach anymore. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 8. There was a great persecution that arose against the Jerusalem church. Saul was breathing out threats and murder against the church. There were plots by the Jews eventually against the converted Saul of Tarsus. There were threats in Iconium, Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra. Paul was stoned and left for dead, drug out of the city. And so persecution is a reality. It's a reality today among believers all over the world. But I want you to just see that in the midst of all that, it didn't stop the church. Persecution did not stop the church. Okay? Look at chapter 14 and verse 27. Here was the end of that whole section that I just summarized. And it says, "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done." I think that's so great. God had done this with them. And how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. I'm just saying, persecution will come. It will arise. But God is greater than that. So I think if Satan can't destroy the church by persecution, he'll try it by division. And I think that's exactly the first major issue that the church needed to deal with. And it was the potential of schism or division in the church. And so let's read chapter 15, verse 1. And we'll look at this issue that came up. And in your notes, the second little principle that you can write down there is that we need to face the conflict, face the problem head on. That's the second point. The first one is that they will arise. The second one is that God tells us to face them head on. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension," great tension, great, one other place in the New Testament that uses the word for riot or revolt. It was a huge dissension that took place that arose in the church and debate with them. "The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." And so they decided as a church, this is a huge problem. This is not just a little minor spat. This is tension. This is dissension. This is a debate, and we need to go and send a delegation back up to Jerusalem so that it can be decided for the sake of the whole church, the well-being of the whole church. This needs to be addressed. And so the principle is face the problem head on. And the issue raised its head here through the unauthorized visitors that came from Jerusalem. They did not come with the authority of the elders and the apostles, but they came on their own, and the issue raised its head, and the brethren sent a delegation off to Jerusalem to deal with it face to face with the apostles and elders of the mother church. And all I want to say really quickly is, you and I are made, some more than others, to avoid conflict, to avoid confrontation. And we would rather have a confrontation happen and go talk to everybody else in the world about the problem. And that can happen in marriages. It can happen in the church. It can happen in business. I don't care. But in this case, it was like, no, we're going to send a delegation off to Jerusalem, and we're going to have we're going to solve this issue. We're going to resolve this conflict. So it is too important to the church to sweep under the rug. And the answer will not come from Paul and Barnabas. The answer will come from the leadership of the church 250 miles away. I mean, it was not a simple thing to make that decision to go 250 miles, not by bus or Uber. Wasn't convenient. And so, as they were going back up to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, they stopped through some regions on the way. Verse 3 and 4 says, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church," I think it's interesting that they were sent by the church to be missionaries on the first missionary journey. Here they're sent by the church to go solve a problem. I think they're both important things to be sent for. So they were being sent on their way by the church. They were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail an important word there, the conversion of the Gentiles. And we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. The brethren in Phoenicia and Samaria were greatly excited and happy and joyful at the conversion of Gentiles. And then they arrived in Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, what do you think it was their reception was like in Jerusalem? This is the mother church. This is the big dog. This is where it all began. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, by the church and the apostles and elders. And so they again gave a report of all that God had done with them. And so that's where we are so far. Now we get to the third principle, and you can find it here on your conflict resolution sheet if you want, if you're in marriage, and you can find it right here. But point number one is set a time and a place for discussion, which would mean to find a place when you can sit down and talk about what's going wrong, what's wrong here. Why are we constantly fighting over this? Why are we struggling here and finding a time and place? But number two is define the problem. Define the problem. Someone wiser than me once said, if you define a problem, the problem is half solved. And many times we wallow through not defining what is going on here. Why are you mad? Why are you always mad over this when we're just getting ready to go on vacation? Or, you know, what's the problem here? It's defining, listening, and defining what's wrong. Why do you think this? Why are you mad? Why do you think this way? Or, here's how I think. This is what's bugging me. That's open, honest communication so that you can define what's wrong. And I think that's going on here in the book of Acts as well. Chapter 15 and verse 5. So your third point in your notes is define the problem. So 15:5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, and here's the clearest definition of the problem. These are the legalistic Pharisees who came down unauthorized from Jerusalem, and they said it out loud. They defined the problem. They said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. That's what they were saying. These Gentiles, and there were many of them, it was after Cornelius was saved, it was after the Gentiles heard the gospel in chapter 11, and now it's 10 years later, there were many Gentiles coming to faith in Christ Jesus by faith alone, without circumcision, without, you know, anything else, by faith alone. And these legalistic Pharisees came and said, these guys have to become Jews like us. You know, if they want to follow Christ, we are Jewish believers in Christ. We've been circumcised. I remember when I was in junior high learning for the first time in my Sunday school class what circumcision was, and my eyes were about that big. But it is the Jewish right of ownership by God. In fact, there's two passages you might want to just jot down. One is Genesis 17:14. In Genesis, here's what a good Jew would understand. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's how the Jews looked at circumcision. And then Exodus 12:48-49 says, but if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it, The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. So in Israel, circumcision was a pretty big deal. And if you weren't circumcised particularly, you were outside, on the outside, looking in. Okay? And if you were not a law keeper, all the rules and regulations of the law, that's the theory. So, if you go back into your text in Acts chapter 15, and this takes a little while. You guys are going to have to work hard this morning. I'm just telling you, you can go home saying, I worked hard in church today with my mind and with my Bible, because you have to. This is not easy to just put your arms around. So Acts chapter 15 and verse 6. This is the discussion. This is where you listen to the other people. This is where you hear all sides of the problem. That's point number 4 in your notes. Hear all sides of the problem. The first one that they hear from is Peter. Peter is a Jew. Peter is an apostle. Peter is the foremost disciple of Christ, the one to whom was given the keys of the kingdom. He's the one that preached on Pentecost. He's the one that went down with John to Samaria, and through him the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles of Samaria, and he is the one who preached to the Gentile, to a Gentile Cornelius. And I believe that what Jesus was saying is, to you, Peter, has been given the keys to the kingdom, and through you, the doors to the Jews, the doors to the Samaritans, the doors to the Gentiles are going to be opened, just like Acts 1:8 says. You shall be my, and you shall, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, or the remotest part of the earth. That's exactly what Peter did. And he waits for his opportunity, and then he stands up and speaks in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, to hear all sides of the issue. We are so good to talk. We are so good to say what we have on our mind and to speak our mind, and we are really poor sometimes at listening. We're really poor at listening to our spouse and to listening to both sides, all sides of the issue. And this will be decided. This problem will be resolved. I'm excited to hear about that. But one of the steps is listening and hearing. So, are you with me? Okay. And after there had been much debate, talking about things is good. I think that's why hearings and the city council, hearings at school board meetings, hearings to hear, that's why they're designed for. They're so that you can talk, so that you can say something. It's not just shut up and do what I want. It's, what are you thinking? Why are you thinking this way? What are you worried about? And I think that's what was going on here. Therefore, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and I love Peter because he goes back in his thinking 10 years earlier to when God called him to a place called Caesarea, where he met a Gentile named Cornelius. And he went into Cornelius's house, which a Jew would not do. And he shared the gospel with Cornelius, and Cornelius was saved. And Peter did not say, okay, now Cornelius, you have to be circumcised, and now you have to start obeying the Torah and all of that. He was saved. In fact, if you and you can look at Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 15, and you can read about that. That was the earlier days. God made a choice among you by my mouth. God chose me, Peter, to go and preach that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. Apart from circumcision, God knew that Cornelius responded in faith to the gospel message, and God granted them the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, first get circumcised, first go back under the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant, the law. He said, here's the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 9 says, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Cleansing their heart by faith. By faith. What is faith? What is faith? Do you guys know what faith is? Yes, you do. How many of you have gone to the doctor and the doctor said, you need to take this medicine? And you go home and after you've been to the pharmacy and you open up the jar of pills and you swallow them by faith. You trusted your doctor. You trusted the pharmacist. You put those pills in your mouth. That's what faith is. Or some of you have gone to a lawyer by faith, sometimes shaky faith perhaps, but you've gone and said, you know, I need help with this conflict I'm having with my neighbor over property or over business dealings or something. And so you trust the lawyer to handle your affairs. Or if you go to a financial advisor, and you say, man, I'm going to start pouring my money into this Roth IRA because it's supposed to be really good, but I don't really know much about money, except that this guy over here says that it'll earn this much money, and I'm going to put my faith in that financial advisor. Anybody know what faith is now? I think so. And we understand faith. We, in many ways, we trust other people. We trust friends. We trust others. And so in this case, we are saved by faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, because I want to just share the gospel really quickly and then we'll get back to Acts. Not that quickly the gospel deserves quickly, but this is what God was reminding me of this week. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. It cannot be any clearer in my mind of what the Bible teaches about faith. It says, to the one who does not work, but believes or trusts in him who justifies whom? Who gets justified in this world? Is it the one who tithe every Sunday? Is it the ones who come to church on Sundays? Is it the ones who give to the clothing bank? Is it the ones, you can go on and on. It is the ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who declares righteous, who declares acceptable, who declares okay, fit for heaven, the ungodly, the undeserving. That's the gospel. That's what I preach. That's what I believe, and most of you believe that too, I think. His faith is credited as righteousness. And then he goes to, as if to make it even more clear, verse 4 says, now to the one who works, it's like a wage. If you go and work for someone and you slave away for a week or a month or a year, and then you go in for your wage, you have the, I have this coming. I deserve it. You are under obligation to pay me what you have coming, what I have coming. And verse 4 says, now to the one who works, that's what he has coming. But I'm going to tell you this morning, God will not obligate himself to anyone to be gracious. We are not saved by making God obligated to us. God saves us on the basis of grace through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and he wants us as a church to preach that message wherever we go, wherever we teach. Amen? I heard three. Let's hear it a little bit more than that. Okay, thank you. So, we need to hear all sides of the problem as they did here. And verse 11 of Acts 15, if we go back there, but we believe, this is the conclusion that Peter came to here. We believe that we Jews, very amazing statement, that we Jews are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that the Gentiles are. I mean, it's almost turned around. It's like, of course we're saved. But no, it's like we're saved in the same way that the Gentiles are saved. And what he said in verse 10 was, now therefore, why do you put our God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That is huge. Peter just said, the law is holy. The law is good. It is holy. It is the declaration of the righteousness of God. But when we put ourselves under the law, something is wrong with human beings that fail to respond to the law, to keep the law. There's something in us. It's the fallen sin nature. It is that we cannot keep the law because of sin in us as we react to the law. And that was Romans chapter 7. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't do, I want to do. And, you know, who's going to free me from the bondage of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is freedom. There is release to the captives. So, we could go into that in more detail. We won't. But now we've heard from Peter. Now we're going to briefly hear from Peter and from Paul and Barnabas and Paul. Verse 12. And the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Barnabas and Paul stood up and said there were divine indicators of Gentile inclusion in the church. That makes sense? God, through signs and wonders, made a clear indicator that Gentiles are part of the church. And that's exactly what Barnabas and Saul are reported to have said. Now, let's hear from the big dog. And I'm saying that very respectfully, but we're going to hear in verse 13 and following from James. James was probably the head of the church in Jerusalem, like the head elder, kind of like Paul Robinson here a little bit, you know, the chairman of the elder board in Jerusalem church. I don't know. Now, he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one who wrote the book of James. And he was the leader in Jerusalem. And so he takes the floor and he kind of summarizes things. And let's just read verses 13 and 14. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." And this was, they're waiting for a verdict, for a solution to this conflict. And he stands up and he says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, or Simon, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." He says, Peter told us the story. He was listening to Peter. And he said, Peter told us how God had sent him to Cornelius and how God had opened a door to the Gentiles. So Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So, anybody know where that passage comes from? This is the part where you probably need to stand up, take a stretch, and then just dig in a little bit longer, okay? It comes from the book of Amos. And so James was going back to the scriptures in order to bring scriptures into the decision that we're making. So point number 5 in your notes, if you're a note taker, is know what the scriptures say about the problem. Okay? I think that's a really valid thing. Not what we feel, not what seems right to me or right to you, but know what do the scriptures say about this issue. It's a great practice, I think, to do that. And I'm just going to tell you, and we could take the rest of the afternoon to dig into all of this, but there are about 3 different views about what is meant here. If you are an amillennialist, anybody know what an amillennialist believes, generally speaking, quickly? Okay, that's kind of right. Yeah. Pardon? Well, yeah. I know what you mean, but means no, millennium. So it really means there is no literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the earth. And so, yeah, in a sense, we are experiencing, you know, something different. And what an amillennialist believes is that the church made up of Jews and Gentiles has replaced the nation of Israel. The promises made to the nation of Israel are Israel is no more. And what we see in the church is the replacement theology, the replacement of the church, when an amillennialist looks at this passage, they would see it talks here literally about I will rebuild the tent or the tabernacle of David. That was the promise that Amos made, who was a prophet. And so he said, I will rebuild the tent of David. So the church today is the tent, the rebuilt tent of David. Israel rejected. Israel was destroyed as a nation. They went into captivity. And now you have the church is God's rebuilding of that tent. And there's a few problems with that, just so you know. They say that David is the church which God is using to preach to the Gentiles today. And they would say, let's see if I got my pages right. There's also, in this passage, it says, I will return. And if you're going to say, I will return, and if that's speaking of Christ's return, it's literally a return, as if a person would return. The verb return used in Acts 15:16 means an actual return. And Luke uses it as well. But we know that Christ is present in history, present in heaven, and we are waiting for his literal bodily return, which has not happened yet. So what we are experiencing in the church is not, it isn't that God has returned literally bodily and now is rebuilding his church. We're waiting for his return someday. And so Christ's present ministry in heaven is not associated with the Davidic throne, because when he returns, he will be seated in Jerusalem on the throne of David to rule for 1,000 years. And also, just so you know, the church is a mystery. And the Old Testament didn't know about the church. So if you look at Amos, he had no clue that the church was going to come on the horizon. As he looked into the future, it was a mystery. It was hidden, only revealed in the New Testament. So when you read this text in Acts chapter 15, it says, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it. Just to make a long story short for you here this morning, I just want to say, I believe that's future. The prophets were looking at the future millennial kingdom of Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years, with Jesus having come out of heaven, seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reigning there. And if we've been through the book of Revelation, this is pretty fresh in my mind too. And that's my perspective. I'm not an amillennialist. There are godly men who believe that way, but that's not where I am. But anyway, so the correct view, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, but there is, I think, a correct view to all of this, and that is what I would call a premillennial view. And I'm just going to read some of my notes, because then you can go back and listen if you'd like to on the website. James simply asserted that Gentiles will be saved in the millennium. Gentiles will be saved in the millennium when Christ will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. The millennium is all about David's tent, Israel being rebuilt. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll know that. That is, restore the nation Israel. Amos said nothing about Gentiles needing to be circumcised. And so here's the point. This fits the purpose of the council. If Gentiles will be saved in the kingdom age, in the millennium, why should they become Jewish proselytes by circumcision in the church age? That's kind of what the issue is here. Second thing is, this approach suits the meaning of in that day, after the tribulation, God will establish the messianic kingdom. That's really at the time when God does one, the tribulation, he will also do the other. And just real quickly, I know you're okay with this. Let's turn to Isaiah 42:6. Here's a prophet who, when he looked out into the future, he saw the reestablished tent of Israel. He saw what God was going to do. I believe in the kingdom age. Isaiah 42, right before Jeremiah. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. And you can circle the word nations here. That's what's really important to see. Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Isaiah saw the future when Israel, restored, would have an impact as a light to the nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. And verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then one more, Malachi 1:11, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi 1:11. For from the rising, this is what the prophets looked out on when they looked at the future, okay? Verse 11, from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, and for my name will be great among the nations. So the prophets looked ahead and saw, I believe, that period of time, the millennial age, when the nations would turn and be saved. And if you look at the 144,000, you look at the missionaries, the evangelists in the book of Revelation, they are bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, and Gentiles will be saved as never before. Number 6 in your notes, And this is important because we'll see it here. Number six is make a careful, clear decision about the problem. Make a careful, clear decision about the problem. Look at chapter 15, verse 19. This is exactly what happened in the Jerusalem Council. Here's the decision. This is the leadership of the church making a tough decision, making one that affected a lot of people, but making a decision and not wavering in indecision. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." The word trouble there is kind of doesn't look that strong, but it means to annoy. It means to, let's see here. I got that word. Anyway, to trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generation, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the point here is, I think, in conflict resolution, is they came to a conclusion. They said, nope, this is where we stand. And I believe as they looked at the scriptures, they believed unequivocally, without wavering, without any question, that a man, a Gentile, a Jew, comes to faith in Christ the same way. Not through works of the law, not through circumcision, not through the attempts at law keeping, but by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile come the same way, by faith. That's theological meat. It's truth. It's the gospel. It's what we preach. And it's what we believe. But in wisdom, the elders of the church decided, for the sake of the conscience of the Jewish Pharisees, whose consciences bothered them about certain things, they decided, not theologically, but from a relationship standpoint, because this has to do with our fellowship, this has to do with our friendship, this has to do with us being able to sit down together at a meal, this has to do with our relationship, that these are some things that the Gentiles must take into consideration in order to be careful with Jews whose consciences would really bother them over these things. And there's a little bit of a debate. Some people say that these were ceremonial issues. They look back to the Jewish ceremonial law. The food polluted by idols looks to the same problem that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Abstinence from sexual immorality is explained as referring to the marriage laws of Leviticus 18 and so on. But this is the right interpretation. I'm saying it with tongue in cheek. But that these things refer to moral issues. And so food polluted by idols should be taken in the sense of Revelation 7:14 and 20. It was a usual practice among Gentiles to use an idol's temple for banquets and celebrations. Paul also condemned the practice of Christians participating in those celebrations. Fornication was a common sin among the Gentiles in Corinth, in every city, and all through the world, and it was a common sin. And so Paul later on said to the believers at Corinth, flee fornication, flee immorality. That's the only injunction God gives to an immoral culture, is flee immorality. And immorality is a broad word for all kinds of sexual deviance and perversion. And so fornication. So this was the conclusion. These were the common things that they could see together. And then the third prohibition goes back further to then Leviticus 17 to Genesis 9, to the Noahic covenant. And God gave the privilege of eating flesh, but the blood was to be drained from it, way back to Noah. So this was the list that was given to the Gentiles in order to maintain fellowship with Jewish believers. And I'm going to read a paragraph. Before I do, I want to give you number 7, but that's going to be for Rod next Sunday, and has to do with carefully communicate the decision. Number 7, carefully communicate the decision. Make sure people understand what the decision was and why. And I think we've done that a little bit as a church. I can't think of a lot of times when we've had to do that, but there have been some times when we've had to write letters and send it out to the church and say, this is what we've decided, and here's why. So here is a paragraph from Dr. Toussaint. All three prohibitions in Acts 15:20 are best taken in an ethical or moral sense. If this be so, they are still the responsibility of Christians today, even to the point of not eating blood, sausage, and raw meat. If you're going to take it all, I guess you have to take it all. By not attending temple banquets or being involved in fornication or eating meat with blood in it, the Gentile Christians would be maintaining high moral standard and would keep from offending their Jewish brothers. There were Jews in every city who would be offended by Christians not following these strictures. The Israelites were well acquainted with these moral issues in their day. So the whole issue in this passage, the discussion, the potential for schism, had to do with salvation of Gentiles. How are Gentiles saved? Are they saved by faith alone in Jesus? Or are they saved by faith in Jesus plus being circumcised, plus keeping the law, plus doing all, being a good Jew? And the theology is, it's by faith alone. And I want to close right now by turning with you to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to say this really strong because I want it to be loud. I just want this to be loud. I'm not mad at anybody. I just want you to hear this, okay? This is what Paul wrote. And the book of Galatians ties really closely into the first missionary journey. And the issues that were being dealt with, Paul wrote about here. And the timing is a little bit tricky, but nevertheless, here's what Paul said, all right? Galatians 1:6 to the church in Galatia. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? The answer is of God. Or am I striving to please men? Of course not. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Christ was preaching grace, salvation by faith alone, not a religious system of pillars and works and publishing information on the street corners and earning your way to heaven. And earning your way into the kingdom of God. The Bible says it is all by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's the good news. Any other news is not good news. And we preach Christ and Him crucified. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the leadership of the church that faced the issues head on. They confronted the issues. They listened to all sides. They made a decision and they stood firm on your side. And they continued to preach the gospel of Christ. May we never deviate from it ever. In Jesus' name, amen.